Amen. Well, good morning. We are going on to Joshua chapter 10 today, and Joshua chapter 10 has a lot to do with fighting. Everybody loves a good fight, right? How much can you know about yourself if you've never been in a fight? You know, what movie is that from? Anyway, don't say it. So, speaking of movies, though, I haven't referenced Lord of the Rings in like 6 or 7 sermons, so I limit myself because I know you all think I'm a nerd, but it's okay. So here we go, because like Lord of the Rings has a lot to do with fighting, right? I mean, it's all about fighting. Oh, wow. Sorry, saw some squirrels out there. Squirrel! But literally. Jeez. So, Lord of the Rings, right? I mean, you got all these battles going on. You got Gondor fighting battles. You got Rohan fighting battles. You got Gondor and Rohan about to fight each other. You got the orcs. You got Aragorn. All these people, they're all fighting battles, right? And they're fighting for their land. They're fighting for honor and glory. But really, when it comes down to it, there's only one guy that matters. Everything depends on one guy in this series, this book, this movie. Frodo. Well, really Sam, if you want to include Sam in that, but it's all about Frodo. If Frodo doesn't take that ring and destroy it in Mount Doom, none of it matters. None of the fighting matters. It all depends on what Frodo does and what he is able to do. And I hesitate to compare Frodo to God, but that's what I'm doing, essentially. So, because when we talk about fighting battles when it comes to our lives, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the world, the one guy that it all depends on is God. Is God going to fight, and is God going to win? And if God is going to fight, and if God is going to win, then we have everything to gain by being with him. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we talk about Joshua chapter 10. As we said a couple weeks ago when we talked to Joshua 9, this is a new section in the book of Joshua where it talks about the opposition that the Israelites face as they try to conquer the promised land. You know, they've moved in and they've essentially started to cut the promised land in half, dividing and conquering. And the Gibeonites, we saw in chapter 9, their strategy to deal with this was to deceive Israel and try basically to get them to make a peace treaty with them, which they succeeded in doing. But the rest of the Canaanites, they don't have such a strategy. They're like, they feel this sense of urgency to stop Israel. I mean, they in some sense, they understand, you know, Israel's got this God, this Yahweh on their side. And whatever Yahweh wants to happen, happens. And that's scary for us. That's what they seem to understand. And so they think, we've got to do something big to stop this. So that the five kings of a people known as the Amorites, they unite to try to go to attack Israel at Gibeon. Now, why Gibeon? Well, Gibeon, remember, that's the home of the Gibeonites. When they made a peace treaty with Israel, essentially their problems became Israel's problems. So if the Amorites attack Gibeon, now Israel is bound to defend Gibeon. Okay? So that's why there's this battle of five armies, if you know the Hobbit. But anyway, there's a battle that takes place at Gibeon, and we're going to see what happens. Joshua 10, starting in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the first thing we see here is that we don't need to fear because God fights for his people. We don't need to fear because God fights for his people. God's been saying this to Israel throughout the entire Old Testament so far. And in chapter 1, when he tells Joshua, you know, do not fear, be strong and courageous, for I am with you and I will be with you. God is essentially saying, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to fight for you, no matter what. He says, don't worry about how you're going to go in and conquer the promised land. Just go. Because if you go and you depend on me, you will defeat your enemies. This has been said previously, before Israel was wandering around in the wilderness, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, it says, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. One of the most well-known battles in all of history is the battle of the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae when they faced this million-man army of Persia, but they're able to withstand them because they have this very tiny little, you know, swath of land that they have to defend, and they're mighty warriors. And of course, they all end up pretty much dying, but they hold off the Persian army. God is saying, it's going to be like that for you, 300 versus a million, and it doesn't matter. If I'm with you, not only will you hold them off, but you'll actually just win, because I will win. God is saying that it doesn't matter if I'm with you, it doesn't matter what the size advantage is. If God fights for his people, victory is assured. Now, usually when God fights for his people, it's done in conjunction with our effort too, right? Notice that when God says to Joshua what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to give the Amorites into your hands. Well, that means Joshua's got to be there. That means the Israelites have got to be there fighting behind God in order for God to deliver them into his hands. So we see Joshua, he makes from Gilgal to Gibeon is 15 miles, and he makes a 15-mile march with his army in the dead of night because it says he comes up on them by surprise. So he launches a sneak attack. So Joshua, even though he knows that God is fighting the battles, and even though he knows that God is going to win the battle, Joshua still uses military strategy. He still puts forth effort. He still gets himself into the battle with Israel, and he's right to do so because most of the time when God is fighting our battles, he's still calling us to join in the battle with him, behind him. We see this with David and Goliath, the famous children's story, which is actually not really a children's story if you read it. It's pretty gruesome. But in 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46, David says to this, he goes out to face Goliath and he says, I mean, remember, this is little David. Maybe he's 5'2", 5'3", I don't know. Goliath is 9'6". And he says to him, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. That's tough talk from a little guy. But he knows he's got the Lord on his side. David knows God is with him, but he doesn't sit back and wait for God to do everything. He's not back at the camp sitting in the lawn chair drinking margaritas while God's out there fighting. No, he goes out to meet Goliath and even uses his skill. And he uses what he has in order to defeat Goliath. So he gets as Isaac will remind me, it's not just 5 rocks, it's 5 smooth stones. Very particular. The 5 smooth stones, and he slings them at Goliath. He uses the skill that God has given him to defeat the giant. So what this means is that God does not exempt us from being in the fight. God calls us to live by faith, and when we live by faith, we are people of action. We are still people of action. Yet we are dependent on God. We see this because usually in these cases in our lives, when God says he's going to win the victory, even though we're included in the fight, it is always obvious that God is the one who gets the glory. It is always obvious that God is the champion. We see that with Joshua. Joshua makes the sneak attack against the Amorites, but it is God who throws the Amorites into a panic. the Israelites come upon them, and all the Amorites are like, what is going on? I don't know what to do. Suddenly I've forgotten how to fight. They're just panicked. They can't seem to, they don't know left from right, and so they're routed by Israel. And then when they're fleeing, God sends down these hailstones. And it says he does more damage to their army with the hailstones than Israel did with the sword. And so God will win these battles, the battles of our lives, in such a way as that we have no other conclusion but that God is great and that God is greatly to be praised. I think we've seen this in our church. I mean, you could probably recount numerous examples of this in your own life, but I think we've seen it in our church over the past year when we have suffered a great trial in our church, and yet God has not just sustained us, but I think he's even brought health to our church in a way that I don't think we could say has anything to do with us. Not really. I think it's all really been God working something amazing here that I don't think I would have foreseen happening if you had told me about this a year ago. But yet we should not be surprised, because God fights for his people. God fights particularly, primarily, for his church. Does he fight for individual Christians? Does he fight for you? Yes. Absolutely, he fights for you. But we got to understand a little bit better what that means, because usually in the Bible, when it talks about God fighting, he's fighting for a people, not just individual people, but a whole people, a group of people. David fought as an individual before Goliath, but notice that David went before Goliath with the confidence that God was going to fight for who? For Israel, not just for David, but for Israel, for a whole people. And God still fights for the sake of his people. But who is that? Well, it's the church. It's the assembly of the people of God all over the globe. Every single person in this world who belongs to Jesus, that's the church universal, and that's who God fights for. I think this is what Jesus means in Matthew 16, 18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." He's talking to the apostle Peter, and he says, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God fights to protect his church from our greatest enemies, Satan, his demons, our sin, the world. God protects his church from those things. And God fights to advance his church. So we're not just in protection mode, we're also in advancement mode. He has called us to follow him in advancing the cause of his kingdom through the spread of his gospel all throughout the globe. Do you know what God's goal is? Do you know what God's plan is? His plan is to cover every corner of this earth with the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. You want to know what God's up to? That's what he's up to. He wants to make it so that there is not a single inch of this world that doesn't know who Jesus is and what he has done. That is how God seeks to glorify himself and his name. And he's guaranteed it's going to happen. He guaranteed Joshua. He said, "Joshua, you're going to go fight. I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to win." Guaranteed. He does the same thing for us. He guarantees that he will win the ultimate victory of establishing his kingdom on the earth. We see this in Habakkuk 2:14. This is the prophet Habakkuk, who prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. He said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as what? As the waters cover the sea." How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. The sea is the water. I mean, it's complete. It's total. That's what the earth will be covered with the glory of God and the knowledge of the glory of God, just like that. And then in Matthew 16, does Jesus say that, probably the gates of hell won't overcome the church? No, he says the gates of hell will not overcome the church. It's not a probably, it's a guarantee. God is guaranteeing that he will win the battle against the gates of hell. So what does this mean for Christians at Westtown Church, or Christians wherever you are? We're called to join in the battle. Just as Joshua was called to fight behind God and go into battle, knowing that God will be victorious, we are also called to go into battle, knowing that God will be victorious. And we tend not to think this way, because we tend to think, you know, I've got goals, I've got desires, I've got things I want to pursue, I got things I want to see happen with my life. I want to better my life, I want to better my kids' lives, I want my kids to have a better life than me. We think about these things. These are fine things to think about. But then we kind of think, God exists to bless my goals and my pursuits. Like, God, I need you to be that great lawnmower parent in the sky who is knocking down all the obstacles in the way of the things that I want to pursue. And does God do that? Sometimes. If we have a good thing happen to us, James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the giver of those gifts, the Father of lights. So God absolutely gives us gifts and blesses us, and sometimes he will make things easy for us, sometimes not. Sometimes we go through trials, sometimes we go through suffering, and we wonder where God is. Is God still fighting for us? Well, the answer is that God is actually more concerned with fighting for his church than he is for fighting for individual people. That God wants us to fit our individual plans into his greater plan and not vice versa. That God wants us to be excited about what he, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, is doing more so than we're excited about our plans. He is winning glory for his name and establishing his kingdom over all the earth. He is making disciples in places that you and I, as American Christians, probably never thought would ever have disciples. I mean, there are people in countries of this world where the gospel is not well received. And guess what? They're still becoming believers in Christ. Why? Because God is advancing his kingdom and the gospel message throughout all the earth. That's what he's doing. That's what he's up to. And we're called to join the fight as his ambassadors. So how do we do that? Well, first we obey and we also pray. We obey and we pray. We obey and we go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus taught us. That's what it means to be his ambassadors. We are like the messengers of a king who go to a place or go to a people, and we tell that place or that people of the victory that the king has won. We tell them good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's who we are. We're called to bring good news about Jesus Christ and the victory he has won to other people. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is our great task. This is how we fight the battle. We go to people and we implore them to be reconciled to God. Now that can be hard, right? That can be difficult. That can be scary. It's hard to go up to a perfect stranger and tell them that they need to be reconciled to God. It may be even harder to go to somebody you know really well, like your own family member, and tell them they need to be reconciled to God. How do we do that? How do we know how to do that? How do we become courageous enough to do that? Well, some of it is simply, it's always going to be a step of faith. It's always going to be hard. We're always going to need to draw upon the courage of the Lord to do that. But we also need to be equipped. How are you equipping yourself to be able to do that? Have you tried to become equipped to share the good news of the gospel with somebody else? I mean, we offer things like small groups and Bible studies and various Sunday school classes and things like that, where we try to equip people to do that. This stuff isn't just for Bible knowledge so that we can know more. It's also so that we can take what we know and then give it to other people. And so I would encourage you, if you don't feel equipped, I completely understand that. But I also would ask that you try to become equipped, because this is the task that God has given us. We are called upon to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to deliver the message of the gospel to others. And we're also called upon to follow the Lord into battle through prayer. Let's go ahead and look at verses 12 through 15. So at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jashar? Duh, of course, we should know that. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So I think this is one of the coolest miracles in the whole Bible. This is amazing. God makes the sun stand still, and he makes the moon stop, but it raises some questions. First of all, because I know you're going to ask, what is the book of Jashar? Because the author is like, yeah, you should know what that is. Well, it's actually mentioned in one other place in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Most people that read about it, they think this is probably some lost work that was like just a compilation of some of the stories of the heroes of Israel. What did the mighty men of Israel do? It's a compilation of that. That's most likely what it was. So clearly this would be written about in that book. But then two, another question. Why does the text say the sun stood still? Because that's not what happens, right? Like, the sun doesn't move. We know this now. We're all very aware of Copernicus and his discoveries, and we're all heliocentric, I think. Why does the Bible, written by the God of creation who made this stuff work the way it works, why does he, in his word, say the sun stood still? Is that an error of some kind? Well, listen, the ancient people to whom this was written, they were flat earthers, right? They didn't think the sun was fixed. They thought the earth was fixed. And so for this to be written in a way that would describe the sun as being fixed and the earth moving would make absolutely no sense to them. So this book, just like the rest of the Old Testament, is written in such a way that is true but also simple to understand for the people who were the original audience. And listen, we do this all the time. We use figurative language to describe things. Like, we say the sun sets and the sun rises. We still say that. I mean, shouldn't we, to be accurate, shouldn't we say, well, it appears though the earth has rotated on its axis once again? It's a great way to talk about it, right? No, we say this, hey, the sun rose. Great. And the sun set. We like to go look at the sunset. We don't look at the earth axis rotation or whatever you want to call it. So my point is, we know what we're talking about. We know what we mean. We don't really believe that the sun is moving, but it's just the way we describe it. And the same thing is true of the Bible. Technically, the sun didn't stand still, but that doesn't mean that the Bible is an error because it uses figurative language. So what did actually happen? I mean, did the earth actually stop rotating for a day? A lot of commentators say, yeah. Why not? This is God we're talking about. God's the one who designed all this stuff. He's the one who made the laws of physics. And if he can't interject himself in such a way as to interrupt the laws of physics, then he can't be God. Of course God could do that. Other guys are like, well, maybe there was just a really, really long eclipse. Maybe that's what happened. We don't really know. The text doesn't take the time to explain that. Here's the last thing we can say about it, which I think is very helpful. This is a quote from a guy named David Jackman. He says, "Whatever we may conclude about the details of this text, the clear message is that there was some supernatural upheaval in the normal order of things by which the created order was used by its creator to win a great victory for his people." That's the point of this text, that God worked in his creation, through his creation, to win a great victory for his people. Praise the Lord. This is amazing. It's an awesome miracle, and it's another example of how God fought for Israel. But I think there's something even more amazing that happens here. I think the highlight of this text is actually that Joshua prays and God listens. If you stop and think about it, That's the really cool thing here, is that God would listen to a man, that God would listen to a sinner like Joshua or a sinner like me, that I could speak to God and say, God, here's what I desire, and God would actually listen. That's incredible. He's the God of the universe. He doesn't have to listen to me. And yet he does. We can conclude from this that God does hear and respond to our prayers. And man, he likes to hear and respond to our prayers. He loves that. He delights in that. Now, does that mean he gives us everything we want all the time? No. I mean, I pray for miracles a lot. I pray for all kinds of miracles, whether it comes to people who are sick being healed or any number of things. I'm sure you've prayed for miracles before. And you know what? Sometimes I've seen where people who the doctors say they don't have much of a chance, all of a sudden, boom, they're fine. I've seen that. I don't know that it was like a done in a snap miraculous healing, but I think it's miraculous. And yet that doesn't always happen. Sometimes we pray for that and it doesn't happen. So it's hard to say, yes, God is always going to do this in response to our prayer, or no, God's not always going to do this. We don't know. Here's what we can say. God is always going to act in such a way that is true to his purposes, his overall purpose of building his church and advancing the gospel message throughout the whole earth. This is the most consistent thing that he will act upon. And when we pray that in such a way that aligns our hearts with his heart, our plans with his plan, then we can almost guarantee that we're going to get what we pray for. Okay, like Joshua, the reason why Joshua gets what he prays for here is because he's praying for the exact thing that God wants to do. God wants to go fight, and he wants to go win. And that's what Joshua prays for. He prays, God, we want to fight with you. We want to go into battle with you. We want to win this battle. Help us. Help us win. That's essentially what he's praying. And so, of course, God is going to say, yeah, I'll do it. I'm right there with you. So, again, back to our heart motivations and how we fight through prayer. Sometimes when I pray, I'm only praying for the stuff I want. I'm only praying for, and again, maybe they're not bad things. My goals, my purposes, praying for my kids or praying for my wife or whatever. Those are great things to pray for. But am I only praying for things like that? Am I only praying for my goals, my pursuits, my agenda? Or am I praying, like Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? There's a reason why this is, after he says, hallowed be your name, this is the first thing Jesus says we should pray for, is for things on earth to be more and more like they are in heaven. For things on earth to look more and more like they do where Jesus is. That's the primary thing that we should be praying for, which means that we should be praying for the gospel to go to all the nations. We should be praying for people in every nation from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe and everything in between to have a church, to have access to the Bible, to have access to the gospel message. We should be praying for that, and we should be resourcing that, and we should be finding out how we can resource that if we don't know how. Because here's what Jesus says in the book of Mark, Mark 13, before the end comes, the gospel must first go to all the nations. So that's the business that we're called to be about. That's the business we're called to pray for. And we know that's the business that the Lord's about. We know that's what he's up to. We should be a people who are praying for the things of God to happen the way God wants them to happen. And that should be the thing that our hearts are primarily aligned behind. So back to the story. How does the story wrap up? Well, the five kings of the Amorites, we get a little bit of detail about what happens with them. They run away from the battle because they clearly see that they're not going to win. And they hide in a cave. And Joshua finds them and he says, you know what, seal them up. Put a stone in front of the cave and seal them up. Seems pretty cruel. And then later he comes back and he says, all right, now unseal the cave. Let's bring these guys out. We're going to judge them. And this is what he says, starting in verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord, will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So what we're going to see here is that, as we close out, the Lord decisively defeats our greatest enemies. The Lord decisively defeats our greatest enemies. Listen, I know this is gruesome. I know this is a hard passage to read. I know there's a lot of death and destruction in this chapter, and that's hard for us to reconcile. But the fact remains that these 5 kings were sinners. And they, and in fact, you maybe could argue that they were so far from God, they're almost hopeless in the way that they live their lives. They sinned, and they were responsible for the sins of their own people to the point that God felt as though they deserved to be judged in this way. And I think that what we need to see before we go too much further here, we need to stop and say, this is us. And I know that's harsh, that's hard to say, but our sin, the Bible's pretty clear, causes us to deserve a similar fate. Our sin is offensive to our holy God. Our sin, the wages of sin is death. And so we are like these Amorite kings. We deserve this kind of fate. But who got the fate that we deserve? Who else was hung on a tree? Who else was sealed in a cave? The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior. He went, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, not for his sin because he didn't have any, but for our sin, my sin, your sin. He was hung on a cross and became a curse for us, judged for our sin. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In that moment when Jesus was on the cross, he was no different, essentially, from these 5 Amorite kings, except for the fact that he had not their sin, not just their sin to pay for, but the sin of the entire people of God across all time and space. He paid for all of it on the cross. And then, like the Amorite kings, he was sealed in a cave. He was sealed in a tomb. But there's one difference, and it's very key. Jesus isn't there anymore. Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks on Easter, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that, my friends, is God winning the greatest victory of all time. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave dealt a mortal death blow to Satan, to sin, and to death itself, so that, yes, those things are still present realities in our lives, but we know the end is coming for them. Their fate is sealed. We can read about it in Revelation. God has fought for us, and Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave is the ultimate example of how God fights for us. We are called, we're not called to fight that battle, we're just called to fight behind Jesus, our captain. In that victory, we find our victory. In his victory, we find freedom to live our lives for God in a way that's pleasing to him. In his victory, we find that it is worth it to live a life that maybe looks strange to some people. Maybe will cause ridicule to come our way. But it's worth it because we know whom we fight for. We know that he has assured our victory. And we know that ultimately, no matter how hard things get for us, if we are obedient to him as his ambassadors, we know we have nothing to lose. We have nothing to lose. Because we have an absolute hope that is assured, that God will establish his kingdom on earth and do well with us. And we'll see him face to face. Let's pray.